Okay, we're here to study the book of the Revelation, and we're going to be looking at the third chapter, so let's turn in our Bibles to the third chapter. Well, we're gradually moving along, and we've now come to a letter to another of the churches. There are seven churches that we've been looking at here. It began with the letter to the church at Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then the letter to Pergamos, and then Thyatira. And then we studied for quite a number of weeks the letter to the church at Sardis, and we're now picking up a new portion, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Like so many of these subjects, there, when I begin to study them, I try to gather what I can from some of the commentators to try to get some kind of background concerning what we're reading and studying. And it's something of a benefit to read other books than the Bible, historical books that give us something of the historical setting at that time period and so forth. And these churches were there in what is known as today Turkey. And they were located in something of a circle, sort of on the western side of Turkey. And the Lord is writing to the preachers in the churches. And some of the commentary is very encouraging to the churches. And then there were others of them that had serious problems. And I suppose that one of the major things that we would pick up on as we read through these letters to the churches is a warning about false doctrine. That is a huge problem in churches today. The term doctrine, if you're going to really be impacted with the significance of that term, there's an alternate word that sometime back, as I was thinking about this subject, has helped me to understand the term doctrine. And it's the word conclusion. Conclusion. I mean, when it comes down to it, that's pretty much the final word or final statement or final thought on a matter. And when it comes to any question in life, the final word is God. And so when we have a question concerning life, any area or issue or subject of life, we have to go to the Word of God to hear what He has to say, so as to have a right conclusion. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is the conclusion of God on every subject, every issue of life. And if we're going to get it right, we've got to go to the Word of God and learn it from Him, sitting at His feet. And so the issue of doctrine was brought up in practically every one of these letters. And so some of them were rebuked when it came to false doctrine that had entered into it. But there's another something of a theme that we find in these letters. And that's the problem of the false profession of faith. The false profession of faith. And we see a little bit of it even in this letter to the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia was not spoken to in anything other than a kindly way from the Lord. His perspective of this church was very good. He didn't rebuke them. He complimented them. There were words of encouragement all throughout the letter. But there is a brief mention, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." And so there was a certain element there in the church at Philadelphia that believed themselves to be the people of God. And that's how the Lord is using the term Jew here. A Jew, historically, is technically and genetically no different than a Gentile. We all came from Adam. But there was a certain point in human history where the Lord looked down upon the whole of humanity, and for purposes of his own, he selected a man by the name of Abraham to showcase to the world what you should be like if you're a child of God, if you're born into the family of God. And that's all a Jew means. Genetically, it means virtually nothing to be a Jew as compared to a Gentile. And again, I think in part the reason is because all of humanity, all of the races, go back to Adam and Eve. He's our forefather, Adam. And so the meaning as it relates to Abraham, the significance as it relates to Abraham, has to do with our understanding what it means to become a child of God by faith. And so Abraham is in the scripture as an example of one who believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's how a person gets saved. And so Abraham is an Old Testament type of what it means to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in truth. And so the Lord uses him as a model for us to study if we want to know what it means to be truly saved. Now that's important. And the reason it's important is because there are multitudes upon the face of this earth who believe they're saved, but they're not. And you see, it's again important for us to emphasize a great truth. And that is, you're not saved because you think you're saved or believe you're saved. That doesn't make you saved. What ultimately determines a person's salvation is the statement the Lord made: the Lord knoweth them that are his. It's not what our view, that is of the greatest significance when it comes to our relationship with God. It's God's view of us. It's not our view of our relationship to him, but it's his view of our relationship to him. Makes all the difference in the world. Now, again, the reason that's important is because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And most people by nature have a pretty high opinion of themselves. But as we study the scriptures, we're taught over and over to have no confidence in the flesh. Even to the point that even when it comes to self-examination, which is a good thing, you can even get in trouble there because of the deceit of the human heart. And that's why the psalmist David is such a tremendous example to us of going to the Lord and letting him examine us. He said, "Examine me, O Lord." He recognized God as the ultimate judge of all the earth. Salvation is of God. He's the one that defines salvation. He's the one that provides the definition of what it means to be a true child of God. And so we cannot play the role of God in judging ourselves. That would be as foolish as a person being summoned to court and the judge saying, "Well, you've got an opinion about yourself. I'll just let you be the judge of your case before this court." Well, what person would come into a courtroom and not say, "Well, I think that this whole trial is a waste of time because I'm innocent." And so, if I'm recognized as a judge equal to you, the judge of the court, then this case is over. This case is dismissed because I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, the Bible teaches us that there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none good. Not one. All are born lost and in need of redemption. And that's why Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in our place. And he died for the sins of the whole world, everybody in it. And the reason is because of our crimes against him. We're guilty of the death of the Son of God. And so when it comes to understanding our proper relationship with the Father, we have to recognize him as the judge and not ourselves. Now, because of this problem in human nature of wanting to view this whole scenario of our relationship to God from a man-centered point of view, we have what is presented in Scripture as an epidemic problem in the churches. And the epidemic problem is the false profession of faith. It's the multitude of people in this world who believe that they're saved and they're not. You're not saved because you tell somebody you're saved. You're saved because you have such a personal relationship with the true and living God that you have come before his presence to receive from him that assurance, because you can't get it anywhere else. It has to come from God. And I think that the condition a person has to have to go before God and get that assurance is a broken and a contrite heart. You have to have a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart the Lord does not despise. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And so when we go before the Lord with that attitude, then we have a disposition that the Lord can bless. But he can't bless the proud in heart. The Lord is not going to reveal his mind toward a person that is proud. You can't teach a proud person. You can't really have a genuine relationship with a proud person. But you go out here and you talk to most people that you'll meet in the course of a day and ask them, "Do you believe that there was ever a time in your life when you deserved to burn in hell forever?" And most will respond, "Well, I know there are probably some people that are going to end up there, but I don't believe it'll be me because I'm a pretty good person. And I don't have any enemies. And then they'll begin to tell you the different social clubs that they're members of and who they know and who their uncle was. He was a Presbyterian minister or whatever. And most people look at their pedigree and they judge themselves to be pretty good people. And yet salvation has nothing to do with pedigree. It has to do with our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in all of these churches that we're reading about, this is a recurring theme in all of them. There are those who believe that they were the people of God, and that's how the Lord is using the term Jew here. So I want to go back and mention once again the history of the Jewish people. Abraham was the beginning of what we think of as the Jewish people. And out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were the 12 tribes. They came out of bondage in Egypt and eventually entered into Canaan and became a kingdom and a nation. And God raised up kings. And Saul was the first, David was next, and Solomon. And then you had the kingdom divided. But we're talking about Israel as a nation. And they were an example of what it meant to be a child of God. The children of God, the Israelites, were referred to as the children of God. So what this is referring to, and the way it's used in the Old Testament, and it was written for our admonition as an example to us here in our day, of what it means to be born into the family of God. So, a Jew then, the Lord taught through the Apostle Paul, is not one outwardly, it's one inwardly. And circumcision is not something that is significant externally, as most would think of it, and especially among the Jews even to this day. But circumcision has to do with the heart. Circumcision has to do with death to the flesh. That's literally what it is referring to. But the Lord is interested in us dying to self, dying to the things of self, dying to the flesh nature that is in us. And in his sight, that is a Jew. That is what it means to be a Jew, a true child of God, born into the family of God. And so it's important for us as we read these letters to the churches to remember these kinds of things. Two themes: false doctrine, false profession of faith. And both of those things go hand in hand when you think about it. So anyway, in my studies of this church, I've learned that it means brotherly love. It's very simple to look that up and see that that's what the term means. Philadelphia is a city that was named by King Attalus of Pergamum. And he was the founder of this city. And according to what I can discover, he named it Philadelphia in honor of his brother. It means brotherly love. And he named the city that, no doubt because of a very special relationship he had with his brother. Now, I don't know anything else about King Attalus. I don't know whether he was a man that ever got saved. I don't know. But I know there are two kinds of love in the world. One is humanistic love, which is self-centered. You love somebody because of what you're going to get out of that relationship. And that's what humanistic love is. And you see it all the time. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you, kind of thing. We have a mutual benefit in this relationship that we have. You like the same kinds of things that I like. And so the relationship has nothing to do with loving in a selfless way. It has to do with loving in a selfish way. Well, God's love is selfless love. God's love is selfless love. When he died upon Calvary's cross, it was not because of something he was going to get out of us. The reason he died on Calvary's cross is for what we were going to get out of him, because he wanted to give himself to us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And his death upon Calvary's cross was not a selfish love. It was not in some way going to benefit him. Listen, how can you benefit somebody that has everything? My wife has mentioned to me on several occasions in the course of her growing up, she has known some pretty wealthy people in the area. And there are a few here that are quite wealthy. And she would grow to love some of these people, become real close friends with some of these people. And when Christmas time would come, she was always burdened with, well, what am I going to get for this person? What can I get them? What can I get them that they would really appreciate, that they would really want? And she'd go over to their house and she would look around and they had everything. And if there was anything they wanted, they could go buy it. There's no problem with money. And so things at a certain point with wealthy people begin to be rather meaningless. And so when you try to shower somebody that already has everything with gifts at Christmas, oh, they take it and they, well, thank you, appreciate it. And they'll put it over on the pile and may not even open it. And there are people who receive gifts from people and they never open them because even with themselves, they're content. They're just absolutely content. What can you add to contentment? What can you add to a person who has everything? Folks, we need to think carefully about the nature of God. What can you give God? What can you give him? Can you give him gold or silver? Listen, if you had the whole realm of nature as yours to give God, he would not be impressed at all. Why? He could create another realm of nature just by speaking the word. That's how he created it the first time. What are you going to give God? There isn't one thing that you can give God that's a blessing to him, and that's your heart. That's all you can give him. It's your heart. And not a proud heart, but a broken heart, because you have read what he has to say about you, and it's not good. As he looked down from heaven, what he saw was that the whole of humanity had become altogether filthy. None good, none righteous, none that seek God. Not one, not a single one. We're all monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. And that's our nature. And that's why we need to get saved. Everybody needs to get saved. For God so loved the world, that's all inclusive, everybody, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, this is everybody, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, because we deserve to perish. We have to read the verse more carefully. We all deserve to perish. Well, perish to what degree perish? Well, forever. With no remedy, no possibility of escape. Being created in the image of God, we're eternal. We're going to exist somewhere forever. Either hell or heaven, we're going to be there forever. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the message from heaven is not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all. And when we believe what God has to say about us, I tell you what it'll do. And this is the work that it should, or effect that it should have as a work upon our minds and hearts. It should break our hearts and cause us to have godly sorrow because of what we are and because of our crimes against him. And when we are broken in our hearts, as the Apostle Paul was, as we read in Romans 7, as he discovered, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" All of a sudden the Lord revealed to him the significance of John 3:16, that he loved him, that he wanted him to be saved, and that he could save him, but he couldn't save himself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in Pinehurst and Aberdeen and roundabout understood this great truth and could enter into what it means to be genuinely saved and not walk around proudly thinking, "I'm a child of God." And play the role of their own, being their own judge as to what they deserve in eternity to come. God has revealed from heaven what we deserve in eternity to come. We deserve damnation. And he gives us an entire lifetime to live with ourselves, so that in the privacy of our own lives, in the secret of our own mind, as we see things that we would not want anyone else to ever know about, that goes on in our thought life and in our heart, when it comes to the sinful desires and ways that we have, the Lord wants us to see that and own it as true. We're monsters of iniquity. And our problem was so huge, only God could provide a remedy for it. Only God. It's that bad. Only God. The only way a person can be saved is for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Calvary and die in our place as our substitute, as though he was us. And then present to us his very life of righteousness as a free gift, because that's the only way you can get it. It's the only way you can get it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in this country really understood the truth that way? But that's what the Bible teaches. And when you study the Bible, you can't come up with some other explanation for these things, because there isn't another explanation. This is God's doctrine. This is God's conclusion on the question, how can a man know that he's saved? There's no other answer. Salvation is of the Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So anyway, Philadelphia means brotherly love, and there's two kinds of love. There's humanistic love, and there's love of God. And the thing I want to bring to your attention is that the love of God is selfless love. He loves us because that's his nature. He doesn't love us for what he's going to get out of us. He doesn't need anything. But our love for one another, a lot of times, is for what we're going to get in return. There's many a marriage that has begun that way. A man looking for a pretty woman. And what he's going to get out of that relationship. There's nothing selfless about it. As carnal as it can be. And so, a lot of men marry beautiful women, and as the days go by, and we get older, begin to deal with all kinds of problems. Man looks around, and he sees all these other younger women out here, beautiful things. And he decides, well, I'd rather spend the rest of my life with one of them. Most marriages begin wrong. Where the two people are not both that understand the message of this book. And a teaching just like this morning, where marriage, and the Lord warns us, you need to make sure that you do not marry unequally yoked. You better marry somebody that understands and knows me and has received as his life my life. And when you marry somebody like that, they won't love you for what they can get out of you. They'll love you because it's the right thing to do. You have the nature of God. And you're in the relationship to be a blessing to the other person because you love them. And it's mutual. Both have the same investment. And God has to put it in your heart. It's a supernatural thing. It's not natural. It's not possible for lost people to get married. Have a wonderful future. It's not possible. And the reason is because it's impossible for the natural man, apart from God and apart from the message of this book, to live a selfless life. It's not possible. And so when we read about this city being named after for a brother, in honor of a brother, we do not really know what went on in that relationship. Could have been a saved person? We don't know. I don't know. My studies have not taken me that far. But that's not our primary point. It's to know, as a curiosity, an answer to that question. The spiritual truth that reaches to us right now today is the realization that there are two kinds of love in the world. There's a love of man, and there's a love of God. One is selfish, and the other is selfless. Selfless. And when two people are married in Christ, then the vows that they make in the church of God, for better or worse, sickness or health, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. I love you and I'm going to stay with you until death we do part. The Lord Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what he said. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. What we look like has nothing to do with it. Whether we have riches or not has nothing to do with it. Whether we're sick or healthy has nothing to do with it. He loves the sick person just as much as he does the person that is in excellent physical condition. And it is possible for us to love that way in this church, to love people selflessly, to really care about people. That is not possible for the natural man. That is only possible for those that are born into the family of God and have come to understand what they really deserve. Folks, we don't deserve anybody's love, whether it's God's or anybody else's. We do not. Why? Because we're monsters of iniquity, living on death row in the mind of God, with the sentence of death upon us. Why? Because of sin. Because of wrongdoing. Because of crimes against Him. How can we go through life feeling hurt because we're not loved? We do not deserve to be loved. But I'll tell you this, God loves us. He loves us. And absolutely nothing can change His view of us except a rejection of Him. A rejection of Him. We ought to love God. We have many reasons for loving God. He's our only hope. But the better reason for loving God is just because of who He is. Because of His nature and His character. I'm going to tell you, when you read this book and you read about Him, it is impossible not to love Him. There's no one like Him. There's none that can be compared to Him. No one can be compared to God. The glory of God, and that word glory, if you want to have another word that'll help you enter into the depths of the meaning of it, it's incomparable. Anytime you see the word glory in the Bible, put alongside of it in parentheses, incomparable, and it'll help you grasp what it means. Incomparable means there's none to compare with it. When it comes to the love of God, there is no person anywhere that can compare it to Him in His love. There's none that can compare it to Him in His power. No one can compare it to Him. He is in sovereign control of every atom in an eternal creation. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He's the only one who can write a book about the future with rigid accuracy. Never be wrong. He knew us before we were even born. He told Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth from the womb, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." He knows everything there is to know about us. But let me tell you something. Most people are miserable in this world because they have this humanistic view of what life is all about. And people go through life just devastated because they can't have life the way they want it to be. Big mistake. Big mistake. What should our life be like? Tell you what it should be like. Just like the life I just described in quoting that passage in Jeremiah chapter 1 concerning Jeremiah. What's really important in life? What we want? What we want to get out of life? Or what God wants us to get out of life? Well, what does He want us to get out of life? Well, it's not our will. It's his will. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth from the womb, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I didn't create you to live for yourself. I created you to live for me. Until we get hold of that, we deserve to be miserable. Because that's what life is really all about. We were not created to live for ourselves and to be happy by our own definition, to live down here and create our own paradise. God created us for a reason of his own, and that's to serve him. He said, come now and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. What was that invitation to put our neck in the yoke? It was to serve with him as oxen plowing a field. You got your double yoke and you got your ox on this side, and he's inviting us to stick our neck in there with him as he goes about his work. What an amazing invitation that is. That God would love us enough and honor us enough to take us out there in the fields with him to do what only God can do anyway. We can't do the work of God without God. We can't go craft our own yoke and go out here and serve God. No, the only thing we can do is get in there with God in what he's doing and not reverse it and try to get God to stick his neck in our yoke with what we're doing. That's what makes people miserable. Big mistake. And so I believe that out of this definition of this city, brotherly love, some of these thoughts come out of that. What is love? God is love. God is love. Period. God is love. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so if a person is not born of God and does not know God, he does not know love. Anyway, in verse 7 of Revelation 3, reading again, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Powerful words. Powerful words that certainly deserve our attention and our careful meditation. He that is holy. What does it mean to be holy? What does that word mean? Well, if you look it up, it means pure. God is pure. He's pure in heart. In other words, something that is pure is something that's not contaminated at all. It's pure. Pure gold has been passed through the fire to the point that there's no dross in it at all. It's pure gold. Pure water doesn't have any contamination whatsoever in it. It's pure water. Well, God, in terms of his nature, is pure, which means he's absolutely, eternally innocent, without sin of any kind. As a matter of fact, the scripture says in 1 John, he cannot sin. He cannot sin. He cannot sin because it's not his nature to sin. He hates sin. Holy means blameless. One of the biggest mistakes you'll ever make is to open the scriptures and begin to read it and come across something that you do not quite understand. And the deceit of your own mind and heart causes you to question God's ability to write and say, well, this looks like a contradiction to me, or this doesn't make sense. And so you sit in judgment on God. Big mistake. Everybody that knows the Lord, at the beginning of every thought, every consideration about any subject, any issue, should always begin with a proper understanding of his character and his nature. God is love. And anything that you ever think about God that would detract from that revelation of himself would be a grievous sin against God. To try to find fault in God and make him not holy would be an insult to a holy God. God cannot be faulted with anything. The people who say from time to time in our present day circumstances here in America, such as when the Twin Towers were, struck by terrorists, why would God let this happen? When the shootings took place at Virginia Tech, and the students were running around saying, why would God let this happen? What is that saying? When a person makes a statement like that, what are they actually saying? Well, they're saying this, first of all, they're saying, I don't know God. I don't know God. And whatever he must be, he's got a fault of some kind because I don't understand why he would let this happen. So God is not paying attention. God has allowed something to happen that should not have happened, in my judgment. But as somebody very observantly said, why shouldn't God let it happen in a nation that's outlawed him? Well, we've outlawed him from our institutions, and we cannot even pray in his name. We can't teach that he's the creator God. We can't have his commandments taught to our children. This nation is on the brink of insanity. And it's insane to accuse a holy God of some fault. That's a failure to understand holiness. That's a failure to understand the attributes of God and the nature of God. And so when we read the Bible and we run across his word, and we discover, these things saith he that is holy. Do we really understand what that word means? Do we practically apply in our life and in our attitude toward him that he is holy? I think our time is gone. Is that right? I believe it is. I'll have people angry with me if we don't stop. So stop right here. Vernon, dismiss us, brother.
Father, thank you.